It's Monday, July 21st, 2025, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Today, we're continuing part two of last week's message titled, God's First Final Verdict Regarding Sin, from our scripture reading in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21.
No one has the ability to choose God. They've together become unprofitable. The will is totally corrupt. Whatever free will we have will be to sin. And we're good at that. There's a reason Jesus, when he was preaching, made this very clear. Don't stop murmuring. No one comes to me unless what? The Father drags him.
And now, here's Pastor Chris.
And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. If our sin then, Paul, okay, following your line of reasoning here, if our sin brings about the grace of God in our lives, how could he ever judge us? That lie is used. Our sin produces a good end. Isn't God, wouldn't he be unjust to inflict wrath in that case? Paul recognizes this is total manipulation here. He knows exactly what they're doing, as if God's judgments are not fair. But he gives an emphatic, certainly not. And he elaborates on it in verse 7. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? If God's truth is more revealed through my sin to his glory, why would I be judged? It's a sort of perennial classic charge made against Protestants, by the way. Reformed people have often been accused of it. The more we sin, the more you are glorified, Lord. If you're saving us by grace apart from the law, what does it matter? What does it even matter? What does it matter what we do, how we live? If you're elect, it really doesn't matter then. I mean, you could put all these in here at this point. God's will be accomplished anyways. His glory will be shown. How we live doesn't matter. Sin doesn't really matter. It serves that purpose. And you see how Paul's answering that. You know how he answers that? Their condemnation's just. Anyone finds themselves thinking that way, that sin is good and okay then in this great plan, they're not Christians. A Christian hates sin. A Christian wrestles with sin. A Christian fights against sin. A Christian desires righteousness. That'll come up again in the book. It's a big, big issue in the book of Romans. So those are the two objections that are raised right at the beginning of chapter 3. He has shown us here that they're not the externals that save. There are no arguments that can avert and remove, Paul is saying here, the reality of God's coming judgment. You can't play that game with God. You can't say those things to God. You can't get away with it with God that way. He anticipates all these objections that people give to make an excuse instead of coming, as we heard this morning. So what does this mean then, not only for the pagan, but for the religious person? What does this mean for the Gentile, Romans 1, and the Jew, Romans 2? Well, at this point, it's as if Paul wants everyone to hear directly from God on the matter, right? Let's go to what God says about this matter. Let's listen to what God has said all throughout the Word on this matter. And he gives a sweeping conclusion to the problem. You'll notice in verse 9 that he gives this great conclusion. What then? Are we Jews any better off? You see, that's what he's wrestling with. Are we better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now he's going to say in chapter 6, something great has happened to you. You are under grace. We're not talking about that yet. Human, fallen nature, fallen state, under sin. Are we any better, beloved, than the homosexual sodomite? Shocking question. Isn't it? Are you? Because you're here tonight? Not at all. Both Jews and Greeks, both pagans and religious, are all under sin. Meaning all are under its dominion, he'll say in chapter 6. We are enslaved in this. We are corrupted in this. Totally depraved, using the language of Scripture. And when I say total depravity, I'm speaking of sin spreading out to every part of who we are, not as bad as we possibly could be, for we couldn't even exist if that were the case. We're talking about the kind of sin that renders us totally guilty because we don't have a righteousness that can stand before a holy God. That's not that bad, is it? You see why we fight against this all the time? This has been the great problem to deal with in just doing evangelism and trying to help people understand. If you don't cross this bridge, you can't get anywhere else with people. There has to be a total sense of the brokenness and wretchedness of somebody's life and then their readiness to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So think of the argument here. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, those people are more lovely than others. At this point, Paul says, let God answer this then. Let's let God answer this great dilemma. Let's think about what God has diagnosed about the human race to solve the problem. Let's bring this to a conclusion on the matter. And so what he does is he strings together three Old Testament texts, sections, to make this point. And who could argue with it after this? Look at what he does. He strings together Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3, and then Ecclesiastes 7, 20. And he brings it all together this way. Verse 10, as it is written, we've charged everyone's under sin. Everyone's under sin. As it is written, here it comes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one, hear it, seeks God. They do not do that. What a sweeping indictment. They've all turned aside. They have together, Jew and Gentile, become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, not even one. They've become worthless, he said. Both Psalm 14 and 53 begin a certain way, and they break into what we just read. What's interesting about Psalm 14 is the way it begins. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he breaks into our quoted text. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. You typically, when you read Psalm 14 and you hear the fool in his heart says there's no God, that's sort of our great text to go to prove the atheist. The atheist is a fool. That's not how the context. Who's the fool? Who's the fool of Psalm 14? The fool in his heart has said there's no God. That's not some philosophical warning to atheists. That's a cry against those who refuse to accept God's diagnosis about sin. You see, they're the fools. They're the ones saying in their heart there's no God. So he wants us to take seriously this. I remember being years ago in Modesto, a couple from the Netherlands, sweet old couple, and Darcy and I will tell you the story. It was just stunning. We went to their home. They'd been in the church their whole life, and the man pulls me down in the basement, and I thought he was pleasant until his finger came out at me. You're preaching about sin. We are not sinners. That man had been in the church his whole life. And he had infected his whole life with that view. Who's the fool? He wants us to take seriously the diagnosis and the weight of the problem. You get nowhere until you accept this. The positions you could take about humanity are three. The positions you could take about us are three. One, that man is basically good. That was Ronald Reagan's burial site. You know that, with the inscription right there, "I know in my heart that man is good." That was our Christian president. The second is that man is just kind of sick. He has a propensity toward evil, and as time goes, you know, he has this disease that he needs to get healed from, probably the most common view in the church today. Third view is that he's totally dead. Dead to anything good, at least in terms of what can please God, spiritually discerned. He cannot understand or know God. The depravity that he inherited from Adam, and that view makes us completely and totally and utterly dependent upon Christ to save. You understand that the ministry of the gospel preaching is like going to, in the terms of Ezekiel, is like me standing out at the cemetery and preaching. Get up! Get up! Believe! If I went out there and did that, they'd all call me a crazy man. This is the power of preaching. By God's grace, it has the power to raise the dead. Crucial issue. To set this in stone, he collects a series of Old Testament passages here the Jews would have known or should have known. Notice in verse 10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." What a statement from God's point of view. Human beings, in terms of doing good before God's righteous standard, being able to stand before a holy God, there's not one who does good. The verse that he's quoting there is Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." You go to the Hebrew on that, we have to be direct here. That is an menstruation garment he's talking about. That's what your righteousness is like before God. That's what God sees. Offensive? I hope so. That's how offensive it is to him. Second, there's none who understands. Even the mind is completely darkened by sin. Doesn't that just make sense, though? It's so important. If spiritually we could be won over by simple reasoning, you know, if I had the power of rhetorical skill and could actually convince somebody into the kingdom, most of us would be most in trouble. Because that would mean you would need the most intelligent in the world who could get it. That would mean it would be the Einsteins entering the kingdom. Those who have the sharpest cognitive abilities. None understand this. Talk to the great, great wisdom people of this age. They don't comprehend this stuff. Not even the most brilliant Harvard scholar gets it. That's what he just said. The mind is totally corrupted. Third, there's none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. What an important one to consider in our day, that man has the natural ability to seek after God and accept God. What did you just read? What is the diagnosis? No one does. No one has the ability to choose God. They've together become unprofitable. The will is totally corrupt. Whatever free will we have will be to sin. And we're good at that. There's a reason Jesus, when he was preaching, made this very clear. Don't stop murmuring. No one comes to me unless what? The Father drags him. That's what it literally reads. No one seeks God. It's amazing we fight about this when it's so plain here. Fourth, no one does good. No, not one. That there's no one in this world before God that does any good that can glorify him. That's taken from Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a just man on earth that does good and does not sin. So there's the diagnosis. And then to sort of set it in stone, verses 13 through 18, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. That was just proven last night. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now somebody could stand back and say, well, that's depressing. Yeah, it's depressing. That's the reality. The reality we have to hear. Their open throats spew words of death. Under their lips are venom, like a snake striking their neighbors all the time. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness toward fellow human beings. They're always tearing down this person and that person in bitter jealousy. They're quickly to murder in the heart, if not physically. Destruction and misery are their ways, and they do not know peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what I see, says God. That's my diagnosis of humanity. And so here comes the final conclusion to the matter. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. That's Jew and Gentile. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Did you hear that? When we look at Gentiles, we might say, okay, our mouths are stopped. Look at the horrible things that can go on. When we look at Israel with the law, the same thing. Every mouth is stopped in its own righteousness before God. That's his summary. No one has it. No one can achieve it. No one can get it themselves. All are guilty. All have fallen. And he concludes with the greatest problem posed to all of humanity. No one will be justified by the law. For the law was given, beloved, in its primary aim to show you your sin. That we are in a horrible predicament. That's the deepest, most profound, the most serious diagnosis that God gives in the whole Bible regarding human nature. You just heard it. What do you feel? Well, if that were the last word, well, it'd be over. What point is there even to gather here in church? What point is there to sit under what Paul said, the power of preaching, if this were the last word? But it's not. Now we're ready, you see. Now we're prepared, you see, to consider the gospel. You can't get here. You'll never love Christ or the gospel or respond in faith until you've come to grips with this. It's the most important sermon so far in the series. The next words are what in the book? But now. Now, I could be like Martin Lloyd-Jones and preach 20 sermons on that, but Dr. Godfrey will come after me if I do that. But it might be worth it. There's a way to be freed. There's a way of return. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but there's a way of return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's the subject of the rest of Romans, you see. Christ is the centerpiece of the book, pastorally. He is the righteousness provided from God. He is the light given to us in this dark world. He is salvation from God as a free gift. And that comes in no other way than by faith alone. That's it. And that's really good news for you. The story of redemption starts now. So lift up your heads. The King of Glory is about to enter in the book of Romans. May his person and work overwhelm you with tearful joy to see just how much he loved unworthy sinners, worthy enough for him to die for, but unworthy to attain to a righteousness God will accept. How wonderful is our God who would send his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have as a free gift everlasting life. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for caring so much to diagnose what is our problem. If we have any sort of insight into this, we would agree. We see it play out in society every day. We saw it play out yesterday, but we see it play out in our own hearts, O Lord. All these advantages are great advantages and blessings, but they should lead us to faith in Christ. So, O Lord, forgive our sins. Be merciful to us. Turn our hearts in faith to the righteous one, the one who would fulfill all righteousness, who could endure in body and soul the wrath of God and release others from it, because he is truly God and truly man. We praise you tonight for so great a gift in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, that's all the time that we have for you today here on Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. We're glad that you joined us. We hope to see you again next time as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you.